Father, that there is no brokenness, there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no affliction that you cannot hear, receive, and help with this morning. So, Father, we come, all of our brokenness, all of our difficulties, all of our frustration, and certainly with all of our joy, we come this morning focused on you. Focus on you to adore you for who you are, and particularly this morning to be just perhaps a bit overwhelmed with your grace. May your grace be so sweet to us this morning. May it be the thing that carries us through our time together and the rest of this week. Father, we adore you. We adore your Son, and we adore your Spirit. We believe that you are our Lord, that you are in control, you are sovereign, and you are gracious. We pray for other brothers and sisters across this valley who are worshiping you this very moment. We pray for Witten Avenue Bible Church as Pastor Chris Newkirk leads that body of believers to know and to honor you as he over 2018 begins to see change and push forward to honor you with their time. May you give him grace as he preaches, teaches, leads that church to think much more strategically in this coming year, to lead others to passionately pursue you. Would you give him grace today? Now open our hearts in this moment. Take your word and pierce our hearts. Stretch us, challenge us, encourage us. Help us to become obedient to your truth. And Father, would you help us to believe the truth we're going to talk about today, because it is forever free. Help us to believe that truth today. Spirit, would you come? Would you work? We invite you in this morning. So Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So this morning we continue our series called The Five Solas. Sola is a Latin word that means alone. Well, if you know anything about the history of the church, last year we celebrated 500 years of a thing called the Reformation. Well, there were great truths that came out of this God movement, not man. We discovered last week that God had begun to move in history, and there were men who had the privilege to be a part of that. Through that work that God did, there were great truths that were, let's say, rediscovered, because they were always there, and began to drive that and consequently drive us this morning. So as a way to mark that occasion, we want to take a few moments and look at those great truths that really drive all that we do here. Last week we looked at Scripture and how that was significant in pushing forward. This morning we'll look at grace alone. But if I were to ask you, on what grounds does God save his people? Is it their work, their own efforts, their pursuit of holiness, their time in the Word, their squeaky clean record, their stature, their popularity in the community, their success? Is it their family? Is it their ability to articulate the gospel? Is it based upon their faithfulness? Is it their personality? Is it their solid ethics? Is it their clothes? Is it their giving? What? What is required? What is it about God that saves us? We could even ask the question, how does humanity continue to exist in deep rebellion towards a holy God? How is it that God still deals kindly with you and me? Well, it is precisely because of grace alone. Grace alone, this unmerited, undeserved favor, that is why we get to be in this moment. It's God's grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. And Luther believed that the entire Reformation was fundamentally about grace, that granted a man assurance of his salvation, because guess what? It wasn't based upon man, but upon God and his grace. See, the rally cry, if you will, of the Reformation was that we are justified by grace alone through faith, which we'll discuss the element of faith more next week. But this really became kind of the mantra of the Reformation. This was the principle of deepest and freeing change that the Reformation stumbled on. Grace alone is the grounds by which God saves. And brothers and sisters, with our time together, I hope we rejoice in that truth. It starts there. It is initiated by God's grace. This is the well from which our salvation springs. God's grace. Grace alone. Carl Truman defines grace this way. Grace, we might say, is a response, an application of God's character and attributes to human rebellion. Action on God's part, motivated by love and shaped by holiness, which takes account of the seriousness of sin, yet brings sinners back into communion with Him. Notice that God's grace takes into account our sinfulness. As we will see this morning, it is a response to our sin that grace is so clearly seen. But make no mistake about it. It is because of God we are still breathing this moment. His grace alone sustains us this very moment. You are here because God is gracious. And it has been God's grace that has sustained humanity from the beginning. God's grace that has sustained us from the beginning has been so clearly evident throughout the Old Testament. I mean, think about this. God's choice to allow Adam and Eve to live in the midst of their rebellion. But rather, what does He do? He sacrifices animals. This, my friend, my brothers and sisters, is a gracious act of God. His work of grace costs something that He Himself provided, and it spared them their lives. God is gracious indeed, and it is by that grace alone that we are kept secure, that we are loved, that we are corrected, that we are cared for, that we are preserved. It is all because He, God alone, extends His grace towards us. The Old Testament story, it screams of this reality. The people of God, they only saw themselves in light of God's grace. They were a people sustained and cared for by God, and guess what? His gracious acts towards them. Despite their groaning and rebellion, if you know anything about the Old Testament, they so identified with God's grace. The Psalms are full of prayers for God's grace. They recount story after story of God being gracious towards them, saving them from utter ruin. Grace actually became their identity. They did not know themselves outside of God's grace because it sustained them. If not for God's grace, they do not exist. Every story is God's grace on display. Your story is God's grace on display. You know that even Leviticus shows us God is gracious. Now, if you spend any time in Leviticus, you're like, no, I don't believe that. Leviticus is insane. Have you read Leviticus? Are you sure that screams of God's grace? Well, bear with me. Leviticus is a detailed account, what, of a set of requirements for the people of God. It set up a very extensive sacrificial system. What did it provide? It provided the means by which His people could interact with Him. It was not man's ideal. It was God's ideal with the sole purpose that man could interact with God. God's grace is evident. Every story reminds us and tells us that God indeed is gracious. And the most clearly seen way that we understand that God has been gracious to us, it doesn't take you long to get here, Jesus. The clearest depiction of God's grace to us is in Jesus, and honestly, all facets of Him. Throughout December, we unpacked his humanity, and we concluded with every occurrence, everything we could unearth about God taking flesh was gracious for us. Was a way that God was being gracious to his people. Every facet of this man, Jesus, of the God-man, his incarnation, and his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of this is God's grace towards us. And I don't know any other clearer place where this is most easily seen than Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read this to you. You can follow along on the screens, or if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open there, or if you have an electronic device, you can utilize that as well, as long as you're not emailing, looking at Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 could not be a clearer depiction of what we're talking about. So let's look at verse 1. Verses 1 through 3 aren't quite wonderful for us, but they set the stage for something wonderful. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If we stop there, that's a gruesome, unsettling point. But verse 4. But God. But God. When you see a but in the scripture, and I mean the word but, when you see that, let your ears perk up, because but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? Made us alive together with Christ. Why? By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no man may boast, but verse 10 makes that clear. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Praise God. This is God's very words to us this morning. First, I want you to notice our situation. Let us not be mistaken about our situation. The descriptors are pretty clear, right? Dead. Well, it doesn't really mince words at this point. There is no sense in Ephesians that we are able nor alive to the things of God. We are dead. Our situation is so bleak that the best modifier is dead. Not alive, not able to move. Powerless, helpless, without hope for change. Once dead, you're dead. Why are we dead? Our sin has caused the problem. Paul doesn't mince his words. You're dead, and it's a result of your sins. See, the effects of the fall, the effects of sin, are much more devastating than you can imagine. Unfortunately, they are far more worse than we oftentimes realize. It has, and unfortunately continues, to corrupt our thinking and cause us to do what? What does the text say? Follow the world and our sinful desires. We cannot say no. We are dead. We are in bondage to our own will. We are drawn to sinful tendencies. We cannot help ourselves. Much like our family pet who we call Moki. Now, Moki is the coolest, most pleasant dog you've ever seen. She's a poodle schnauzer mix, which they call a schnoodle. Pretty impressive. She's kind. She listens fairly well. She loves to play. She's never shown any sign of aggression towards us or our kids. But we also have a cat. I'm not going to give you a lot of details about the cat. I kind of like Moki a little better. We have a cat. When that cat throws up, the dog eats it. I am not making that up. When that cat throws up, the dog eats it. She cannot help herself. It is within her to be drawn to the cat's vomit. It's food to her, not vile barf of another animal. Though she is a wonderful pet, she still follows what's inside her. She cannot help herself. We cannot help ourselves outside of Christ. We are drawn to sin's lure. It's pleasing to us rather than us seeing it as a destructive, vile rejection of our holy God. Sin has done great damage. It has so comprehensively impacted our lives that we, in our sin, are by nature children of wrath. This is an odd phrase. By nature, what does that mean? Well, simply put, we are destined to experience God's wrath because of our sin. That's what that means. We could just as easily translate the text to say this: children destined for wrath. That's what that means. This is a description, unfortunately, of our destiny. The final outcome of you and me and our sinfulness is wrath. And that is where we are headed. Sin has made us objects of God's wrath. No one, unfortunately, escapes this reality. But, our sinfulness is bleak, destructive, and we are by nature children of wrath. But God. If there were two words you want to memorize today, it would be, but God. When you find yourself overwhelmed, perhaps you could just say, but God. When life is falling apart around you, perhaps you could say, but God. To remind ourselves, someone has moved. Someone has stepped into the bleak situation, all because he's gracious. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, brothers and sisters, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. No one escapes the reality of God's wrath but God. Being rich in mercy, he has great love. He made us alive. He made us alive, though we were dead. And Paul kind of wants to draw that out. He's like, he moved even when you could not. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. But God moved even in that situation. It was God's desire. It was God's move. It was God's grace. It was him alone. Oh, brothers and sisters, this should be sweet music to our ears. This should cause our hearts to beat a little bit faster. This should cause our minds to be at peace with God because he has moved. And those among us who can't hear that music because of the white noise of your sin, oh, I pray the Lord will break through your hardness of hearing this morning. That you would see and you would sense and then believe that God has stepped into our dark plight and he has responded because of his grace. Why? Why did he step in? Why did he respond? What prerogative does he have to do this? How can he do this? Our situation is so bleak and we have no capacity to turn towards him. We are captive to our desires and corrupt in our thinking. How then does God make us alive? Why and on what grounds can he do this work? Well, good news. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by him. It is outside of yourself. It is God's grace and nothing else. He stepped forward in grace and he extended forgiveness towards us in Christ. As one scholar put it, sin is violent rebellion against God. And biblical grace is God's violent, raw, bloody response. Our sin is bleak, but his grace is better. Our sin is bleak and it is destroying us, but his grace is refreshing. His grace is freeing. Brothers and sisters, God stepped in on the grounds of his grace, not your worthiness. Salvation is by grace alone. And this is good news for you and I. Because historically, we know Luther and all the others during the 16th century, they were drowning in trying to make themselves well. They were drowning in trying to make themselves alive. You see, the sale of indulgences we talked about last week, but it was a way to lessen the punishment of sin and kind of earn God's favor. Well, this sale or this act was destroying the gospel and putting heavy weights on the people. The people were being pressed to earn their way towards God, to turn his favor towards them by some action of themselves, making man the grounds for salvation. You see how crippling that could be. Salvation is built upon God's grace. Anything else is a fool's errand. Anything else than God's grace alone is a fool's errand. Salvation is outside of yourself. And this became the most freeing thought for Luther and all the reformers. Luther once said, "I had hoped I might find peace of conscience with fast, prayer, and the vigils with which I miserably afflicted my body. But the more I sweated it out like this, the less peace and tranquility I knew." Perhaps you relate to that. You find yourself still at a place to not feel okay with God. And you think by your mere actions you're going to please him and he's going to love you. Well, let history warn you, it won't work. You see, Luther was gripped with fear by great anxiety at his inability to stand before a holy God. And you should be as well. That is, if it's based upon your own merit. He was gripped with fear by the anxiety of his inability to stand before a holy God, and you should be as well. That is, if it's based upon your own merit. Brothers and sisters, that's crippling, but God's grace is freeing. What is the purpose and nature of God's grace? Well, verses 8 through 10 give us insight. Well, for by grace you've been saved through faith, a great clarity statement, a great mantra for the church, right? Grace, you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk on them. What is it? What is the nature of grace? What's the purpose of it? Well, it's from God. That's the first, most fundamental thing you must know. It is from God, his gift. in order that no man may boast of their goodness, of their own righteousness. It's from him. No man in their right mind can make their salvation about them and their effort. If they did, it would be seen as a bit foolish from all others who had truly tasted and seen God's grace that appeared in Christ. The moment you hear a man talk about their salvation based upon them, if you've truly tasted and seen God's grace, you step back and say, hold on, that doesn't sound right to me. That seems a bit foolish. Do you know who God is? Do you know the condition of your soul without Christ? It would be foolish to hear a man talk that way. Anyone who calls himself a Christian should be able to sniff out quickly a boasting of salvation based upon man's effort. It just doesn't square up. It just doesn't square up. It is a foolish thought when placed beside this text. That is a foolish thought, especially if you take just the first three verses. You are dead. You are dead. And all of this grace that God so graciously poured out upon us in Christ, we are enabled to go and work for him now. What are these works? Because you notice the text says it prepared good works for us. What are these works that are a result of God's grace? Well, a passionate, holy pursuit of God that finds its way into our daily actions. Well, God's grace should absolutely affect the way you live. It should work its way out into your life. God's grace, it affects our actions. It affects our life. It affects our pursuits. It affects the way we treat one another. We become a holy people who live holy lives. We become a working people who work as a joyous response to God's grace. We begin to work acts of grace everywhere we find ourselves. We are his workmanship to go and work grace, to live holy lives characterized by God's own character of grace. Do you realize that grace for today from God is found in his people? Do you know that church is the place where God extends his mercy? If we are to experience God's grace today, it is in and through the church. Through the local gathering of believers, we were and still are fitted for good works. That will be extensions of God's grace towards others. So that means being here for our Sunday gathering is essential to receiving God's grace and giving God's grace. It is here that God uses to extend grace towards us in our corporate praise together. God's means of grace to us is found here and in God's people when they work for God, for each other, when they serve and they live holy lives. This is a place and a means of God's grace for us to experience today. In a day where church is more of an add-on option, we really can't neglect the gathering because it's the place where God's grace is seen. How is this community going to know of God's grace? Guess what? They're going to look at us. They're going to look at us and see God's grace on display with each other and the way that we live outside of here. Not watering down the truth, but going in grace. Church is not an add-on option. It is in the believers that we experience and extend grace that God uses in our life. Some of you perhaps have come from a week that was discouraging, that was difficult. And we walk in these doors and you see brothers and sisters and they say hello and they encourage you and you share your story and they say, that reminds me of a scripture, and they tell you that scripture, you just experienced God's grace towards you. Because a brother and sister said, focus on the Lord in this difficult time. We were never meant to live on an island. Because God uses this local gathering of believers to continually extend His grace to each other. So that we are encouraged and so that we don't lose sight of God in our lives. Church is not an add-on option. Paul tells us that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are collectively His workmanship to go do His work. And if we can't do it here with each other, I don't have a lot of hope we'll do it out there. This is the place where God's grace is seen. This is a place where God's grace is proclaimed. And this is a place where God's grace is felt. You neglect church, you miss the many means of grace that exist here. I could spend pretty much another hour on all the means of grace. We're not just gathering because we don't have anything else to do. We're gathering because God has commanded us. We're gathering because it's through this moment that God is being gracious towards us and that we're being encouraged. God extends His grace to our singing and declaring His goodness and ultimately through the preached word, through gathering with believers. Brothers and sisters, this is an essential moment to receive and give God's grace. May we not be a people who neglect it. Why do you think Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering of believers? Because it's here that God extends grace and you grow. It is here that where you see God's grace, you see it on display and someone encourages you, and in grace they correct you, and you grow and you mature. That's God's grace towards you. You know, He loves you so much that He's not going to leave you the way you are. He loves you so much that He might compel another brother or sister to say the hard thing to you. That is because He is gracious. If you've ever been a child before, which I assume most of you have, you saw the correction of your parents as the worst thing you'd ever experienced. What's the first thing you usually said? At least I said, and my kids say to me, I thought you loved me. Oh, you'll understand one day. It's precisely because I love you. Whatever. It was the most loving thing that they could do to not let me be what I was being. God's grace is also seen in the hard moments. Do not neglect the gathering. Because if you do, you'll miss the many means of grace that are here. Do you know that God created this church? You know, when we gather, when we just walk in the room, that is a declaration that God has been gracious to us. Because you're here. And because He saved you through the work of Christ, we can gather and we can worship together. So it's a quick reminder that when I walk in the door, go, oh, Don's here. Oh, others are here. I didn't really want to get up this morning, but boy, they're here. Oh, that's right. God has saved all of us. And God has been gracious to us, and we're here. You know, a church that really understands God's grace has a real sense of their sin. I love the way that this chapter is constructed, that it starts with the bleak nature of our sin. We can't neglect that. Because you realize grace doesn't exist outside of understanding that you need grace. Outside of understanding that there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. You see, grace is only sweet when sin is bitter. Grace is only sweet when sin is bitter. And you've tasted of its bitterness and it's left you wanting. That's when grace is sweet. Brothers and sisters, sinners are made alive by grace alone. By grace alone, we are made alive. And therefore, as we've seen from this text, because He doesn't leave us hanging, and therefore are a people of grace. A people who go and act and live in the world and work for God because we have been so graciously loved, it overwhelms us. And we go and we work. We are saved by grace alone. Romans 3:23, as we read this morning, is so clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the reality of us all. But here's the good news, and are justified by His grace. Your salvation is outside of yourself. Outside of yourself. Do you know Romans proved to be the place where this truth of God's grace, it freed this hurting monk called Martin Luther, and it launched a movement that was necessary to recover the gospel. People were trying to earn God's favor, trying to make God like them, but they knew the reality of their sin. Salvation is outside of yourself, brothers and sisters, and that's good news. And those among us who don't know that salvation, can you hear clearly? Come just as you are. Because God's grace is just that good. And God's grace will have an impact and change you forever. Our salvation is outside of ourselves. It's grounded in the grace of God, given to you based upon no merit of yours, but His splendid grace. Let's pray. Father, I don't know that I could ever do justice to your grace. It's just too marvelous. It's just too splendid to fully comprehend of why in your grace you would love us like you do. But Lord, I guess probably our proper response is just simply say, I don't get it, but I rejoice. I rejoice because you have been gracious. May the brothers and sisters in this room, may they walk out with a renewed sense and joy that their salvation was won and bought and purchased and done by you. Grace is the most fundamental thing we need to understand about your interaction with us. Thank you for being a gracious God who took on flesh and took our place in grace so that we could know you. Father, for our friends among us who don't know you, may that grace that they're hearing about, may it overwhelm them. I hope that their hearts are being pierced and their minds are being convinced that you are a God who's full of grace, even to them. And may they respond and with trust and faith and repentance and turn towards you. What a glorious day this will be as we've highlighted your grace, Lord, that some would come underneath that this morning. So, Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.